Well, church, it's good to see you. Let's take our copy of the scripture and go to John chapter 20, would you? This is the 86th sermon that we've preached in the Gospel of John. We started back at the beginning of 2019. I've done a lot of thinking about that today because this week because we've kind of come to what is the formal close of this book. Most consider this text where we're going to be today, verses 30 and 31, as sort of the conclusion of the book, and then chapter 21 is an epilogue that kind of speaks to the commissioning of the disciples going out. Oh, this is interesting. I did a little calculating. If Matt and I were to take the content of those 86 sermons and re-preach them, we have no intention of doing that, but if we were to re-preach them, we start back at chapter 1, verse 1, that first sermon, and then preach it back to back without a break, just kind of moving through the text as we have over the last couple of years, starting with 1-1, re-preached it. I finished sermon number one, tag Matt. Matt picks up without a break, preaches the second sermon, and then I go back with sermon number three, and then back and forth without a break. I just did a little calculating. How long would we be here? Well, we'd go all day long today. We'd go into the night tonight. We'd go all night long tonight. In the morning, we'd still be preaching all day tomorrow, all night tomorrow. We wouldn't finish this content until sometime mid-morning on Wednesday. So we've had a lot of time in this book reflecting on and considering the person of Christ. And I think the reason this matters so enormously is because we are contending today with the question, what are we to do with all of that content, all that we have looked at in these pages? What are we to do with that? And our text, I think, fairly clearly answers that for us. Are you there? John chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 30 and 31. The Word of God says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Well, those who preach, certainly those who preach from this pulpit, aspire to be messengers of the gospel. That is the glad proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We come week after week with good news. And we want to preach the intent of the text. We preach whatever text is before us in the spirit of the text, the content of the text. But we find a way, we've been challenged in this direction, we believe it is right to find a way to get to the hope of the gospel. And there are times when the goodness of the message is just so prominent. It is so evident. There are times when you come to the preaching event where there's just a strong awareness that we are bringing really, really good news to the people. And this is one of those Sundays. The message, kind of looking back over where we have come over the last couple of years, the message is this: you don't have to die. You don't have to die. Jesus offers life to you. To those who are well acquainted with the stories of this gospel and those who may have never heard them at all, you don't have to die. Jesus offers life. And if it is possible that we could know this life, that we could know this eternal life, then how? Well, these verses, the verses that are before us, I think are meant to say, I think this is where the Spirit is pressing us today, that all who see Jesus displayed in Scripture, believing Him to be who He claims to be, have life. So our outline today is going to take the form of three assertions, very simple assertions drawn directly from the text that's before us. Three big ideas. Number one, Scripture provides a sufficient revelation of Jesus. Number two, this revelation calls for a response of faith in Jesus' claims. Number three, all who do believe have life. So these three assertions sort of build on one another. Scripture, and most pertinent to this text, John's gospel in particular, and even more specifically, the book of signs, the signs that are contained in this book. Scripture provides for us a sufficient revelation of Jesus. This revelation calls for a response of faith in Jesus' claims, specifically his claims to deity as Son of God, and his claim as the Christ to the messianic office. And all who do, all who trust in Christ, have life. Let's walk through that together. The first assertion drawn straight from the text is that Scripture provides a sufficient revelation of Jesus. Now you remember, we are in a context here, and we have just come through an encounter with Jesus and his disciples, and more particularly, the disciple Thomas, the one who is noted for his doubt. And Matt sort of walked us through that encounter last week, where Jesus very mercifully reveals himself to Thomas, and Thomas does in fact believe and gives this really terrific confession, "My Lord and my God." And then that section closed out with Jesus asking a question that could sound like potentially like a chiding statement. I don't think that's really what was in view here, but rather opening this next section to us when he said, "Do you believe these things because of what you saw?" And then he says, "Blessed are those who do not see yet believe." Effectively saying, there will come behind you, Thomas, there will come behind you a whole tribe of people who cannot see what you saw, who cannot visibly with their eyes look at you in a resurrected state, that can't touch my hands or my side or my feet. There will come those who do not have that experience yet believe. And you know this. We here in America, in this place, at this time in history, our experience is quite unlike Thomas's experience. No less real. It's still an encounter with the resurrected Christ. It's just not visible. We did not see, yet we believe. What is that group of people, us and others like us, that Jesus is speaking to here? We are called to faith. And there is ample evidence to brace against. And it is nothing. There's nothing wrong with pointing to evidence and building our faith based on what we are shown as proof. The Scripture gives us plenty of that. But he is saying here, there are those who will believe having not seen. By the way, if that were not the case, then the message would have been limited to those people who lived near Jerusalem during the weeks between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, who were able to see with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. And Jesus is saying, no, there are those who will not see, yet they'll believe. And Jesus describes these people, us, as blessed people. They are blessed. Well, that assembly that make up the bride is much bigger than that small gathering to which Jesus revealed himself. Jesus' death, and this good news is wonderful, is effectual for many successive generations, including the generation that I speak to today. Well, how does this happen? How are we to believe? How are we to believe in Jesus if we have not seen him? Well, this revelation comes to us in the form of Scripture. And this is what John is telling us here in this text. What I have written here is sufficient to reveal to you the person of Christ. This is not an exhaustive word of all there is to know, or even an exhaustive word of all that Jesus did and taught. But what was included, John's saying here, is meant to show us Christ. You may remember from way back when we were early in our study, dealing with that interesting Greek word, semeion, speaking of signs. That's the word that we find here in our text. You see it in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. Now, we might include the word there, or kind of substitute as as a synonym, the word miracles, but sign's a more specific word because it helps us understand the intent. John did not give us here, in what is called the book of signs, those middle chapters, he did not give us this just as an account of interesting things that Jesus can do. It's not, wasn't that interesting that he can make a blind man see or he can walk on water? It was not meant just to dazzle us with his abilities. Signs are, this is embedded in the word, significant. Why? Because they point to something. And so these signs, the ones that John gave us here, are meant to point us to something. You know these signs. You have to go back in your memory. Turning water to wine, the very first, John chapter 2. The healing of the nobleman's son, the official son, in chapter 4. The healing of the paralytic, the one at the pool of Bethesda. The feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. Jesus walking on water, also chapter 6. The healing of the blind man, John 9. And the raising of the Lazarus. And then we might include beyond that Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Well, these stories were meant to hold forward Christ. That is our duty. It's not just the duty of preachers, it's your duty. It is to expose Christ. And this seems to be John's most imminent concern in getting this written record that is unique to the other Gospels. You're aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are generally cover much of the same content, but John takes it in a completely different angle. That's why these other three books are called the synoptics. They see things the same way. John would say, no, he's got, his focus is more specific. This is why he gave us these particular Simeon. Read this week that Spurgeon made the point that the number of the miracles that are prominent in the other Gospels very often feature John the Beloved as having some place in that story as a participant. Yet in his Gospel, John omits these. So John isn't prominent in any of these stories. Spurgeon says he omits, John does, as of set purpose, those places in the history in which he would have shown. It does seem that John is more visible in the other Gospels. Some of the accounts like Jairus' daughter and the Transfiguration, Jesus' request that Peter, James, and John accompany him in the garden, those are omitted in John's Gospel. Spurgeon says he leaves out that which would have brought John into the front in order that he may fill up the whole foreground of the canvas with the portrait of his Lord. Everything is subordinated to the one great end, that you should believe that Jesus is the Christ. So when we come to the end of all this content, 86 sermons, 3 days of preaching, if we have missed seeing Christ as the revelation of God, if we have missed seeing him as the Son of God and as the promised Messiah, if we have missed that, then we have missed entirely the point of the gospel and the point of this particular book. John's gospel, I think because these are meant to reveal Jesus to us, I think there are a couple of things we can ask. What can we see revealed of the person of Christ? I think he answers two big questions at least. Will he save and can he save? Can he save and will he save? If this brings us life, what do these stories reveal? Well, he can save. The can he question is answered at the resurrection. He seals it there. He is able, as God's Son, to save all who come to him by faith. His resurrection from the dead is the one event cemented in history that ensures his ability to bring us to glory. That's why it's so central as the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. Paul's introduction to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he said Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If he can enter the realm of the dead and come out victorious, having loosed the pains of death, then he can save you. So the can he question is answered by the Simeon. Will he save? Is there mercy for us? Is there mercy for you? I think these stories were meant to show us the scope of Jesus' vast intent to save. I know he can, but will he? Will he save religious people? Ask Nicodemus. Will he save the outsider, the improbable case? Ask the Samaritan woman, the five-time divorcee drawing water at midday at Sychar. Is there mercy only for his own people? What about people outside ethnic Israel? Ask the Gentile nobleman whose mercy Jesus showed to his son. What about people who are so broken they cannot help themselves? Look at the paralytic at the sheep gate. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who could not help themselves. This mercy, is there enough for me? Is there ample mercy? Well, I think Jesus' provision for the crowd tells us that lack is not a concern for Jesus. There's plenty. Say, Ronnie, I'm spiritually blind. I can't see a foot in front of my face spiritually. I have no idea. I am spiritually blind. Well, so was I, and so was the man in John 9. But his testimony can be your testimony. I was blind. I see now. What about death? Can he answer that? Can he and will he raise me from the dead? I think Lazarus can speak to that. These Simeon, these signs were meant to hold up Jesus as the God who both can save and will save all who come to him by faith. I think you see the flow of thought in verse 29, moving into verses 30 and 31. John is showing that those who are the blessed ones, those ones that Jesus speaks of, are those who believe without seeing, us who would come later from all over the world, who have no access to Jesus' resurrected body, yet we have a sufficient word of his work so that we can come, though not like Thomas touching his wounds, yet we can believe in him, and Jesus calls us blessed, church, because we have seen and believed. First point I want you to get here is that Scripture provides for us. It gives to us an adequate, fully sufficient revelation of who Jesus is. Assertion number two. This revelation, the revelation of Jesus, calls for a response of faith in Jesus' claims. We must do something with this. You must do something with this. The point that the Spirit is making through John, as he formally wraps up his message, is that the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ himself. He is calling us to receive and embrace by faith this propositional truth that must be accepted if we are ever going to be freed from death and know the life that is promised. You see it there in our text. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not in this book. But these are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. What is this propositional truth that we must believe if we are ever to know life? Well, there are two particular things our text tells us that we must believe. First, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is so readily apparent in this book. In fact, from the very first page of John's Gospel, he presses the point that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the God-man, the Son of God. These signs reveal his divinity, that he is God. fully God. And we have said this book, this gospel, like every book in the Bible, is unabashedly Trinitarian. Jesus is the Son of God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, revealed in time. He is the Son. These signs reveal him as the unique God-man, the Son of God. You just think back over just all those remarkable occurrences, these signs that are given to us. And we see Jesus as the Lord over infirmity and over creation and Lord over matter and Lord over the elements, Lord over water and wind and food. And ultimately, he is shown as the Lord of life, raising both Lazarus from the dead and himself coming out of the grave as the Lord of life. We must, if we are to know this life, we must see and embrace Jesus as the Son of God. So if you hear a teacher that begins to diminish that notion that Jesus is divine, you take that away, the gospel implodes. It is central to the hope of the gospel that he is precisely who he claimed to be. Last week, Matt mentioned C.S. Lewis's trilemma. You must believe, that you cannot accept that he is a good man, but not the Lord. The three options: he is either the Lord, or he is a liar, or he is a lunatic. We must accept and believe, embrace him as the Son of God. John has a second intent in writing this account. Not only must we see Jesus as God's Son, we must recognize Jesus as the Christ. He is the Christ. You grew up here singing of him and referencing him as Jesus Christ. Probably should note that this is not his last. Christ is not to Jesus what Lewis is to Brian, or Daniels is to Joey, or Bond is to Timmy. It's not. It is not his last name. It is a title. It is office. It is position. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, you know that is a Greek translation of a familiar Old Testament Hebrew word, the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed One. All that the Old Testament scriptures laid out for us, the lamb imagery and the savior imagery, the prophet imagery, the priest imagery, the king imagery. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, was meant to fill all that up. And when we confess Jesus as the Christ, we confess him as the promised Savior that was pointed to as early as Genesis 3:15. He is the one set forward as the deliverer of God's people, the one who fills up and ensures all of God's saving purposes in the Old Testament. So if you're going to be freed from death, if you're going to know life, you must look at the historic Christ and conclude he is not just a man. He is the Son of God. And he himself, in his obedience and in his sacrificial death, fully filled up all that the Old Testament points us to, and he is that anointed one who came to save. Now, I said this revelation calls for a response of faith. And I'm going to tell you, that is a word that requires clarification. So you just read secular literature, you read cultural literature, this notion of faith could mean just about anything. We talk about a word that is an undervalued currency. We're not just people of faith. We believe in Jesus alone. It's not just pick one like you pick an insurance agency. There's one option if you were to know life. You must trust in Christ or you will die. And if you embrace Christ, you are promised life. It calls for a response of faith. Now, what does that mean? Let me see if I can strengthen our understanding of belief. We speak of believing in Him. This is not unique with me. I suppose everybody's heard something similar to this at some point. We're speaking of knowledge, we are talking of assent, and we're speaking of trust. Knowledge, assent, or agreement, and trust. That is, we must accept the facts of what are revealed to us in Scripture. We must assent to them as true. We must agree with them as true, that we are not pushing back at the legitimacy of this argument. But I think many stall at that point. And that stops short of saving faith. We can know all the facts of the gospel. We can rehearse the facts of the gospel. We can speak them with clarity. We can assent to the truth of them, yet fall short of saving faith. If I am to believe this message, it means I have to bank my full confidence here. I am trusting in Christ alone as my salvation. This kind of trust says, not only will He hold me, I am confident enough of that that I would confidently submit to His Lordship in my life. I trust Him. Trust Him fully. Incidentally, that was at the heart. I mean, it is a kind providence of God that I would preach the subject of faith on Reformation weekend. That was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, which was sort of the reclaiming of the biblical gospel that had been diminished in the Roman Church. And trusting Christ, faith alone, is central to any biblical understanding of the gospel. You're acquainted with this. If you aren't, it'd probably be good to. We say it all the time. On the basis of scriptural authority alone, that word alone matters enormously, sola. On the basis of scriptural authority alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Maybe you know, Bridget and I were talking about this yesterday, that line from Rudyard Kipling, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what, why, and when, and how, and where, and who. Well, the solas provide for that. Sola Scriptura provides the where. This is where we go to learn of Christ. Solus Christus provides the who and the when. This historic Christ is the one who saves. The what of our message, sola gratia. This tells us the means by which we are saved. We are saved by grace. Sola Deo Gloria. This is the end, the telos, the purpose, the why of our saving. It's the same as the end of all things, that God might get His glory. But where we are today, sola fide, that's the how. So you got all this content, all this glorious gospel truth, but it is not yours until you receive it by faith. I've used this old illustration for years. If I wandered in Omaha, Nebraska, the Berkshire Hathaway stockholders meeting, and they have had a strong fourth quarter. I walk in, things are going great. These people are very happy. They've made a lot of money. And you could feel the enthusiasm in the room, the joy in the room, and I could enter in for a moment into the joy of that room, yet really have no reason to enter into the joy of that room, because I'm not holding any Berkshire Hathaway stock. It's good news. It's not my good news. So all this gospel content we've been talking about for years, we can sing it like we did, and mighty we sing it today. We could sing it, we could enter into the enthusiasm of the room, but that not be your news. And this is where I'm leaning on you, friends. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. The how. How does this gospel, how is this personally applied? By faith alone. Plus nothing. and mine is nothing. Faith alone. I suspect most people, when asked the question, what are you trusting? I think most people are going to default to some kind of moral goodness. That will not save you. It will not save you. The problem of your badness is not remedied by your goodness. We say it in different ways all the time. Your conservative values will damn you if you trust in them. Your modesty will damn you if you trust in it. Your generosity, your sacrifice, your responsible parenthood, your study, your advocacy for the poor, your doctrinal acuity, your diligence, your religious fervor, all of that will sink you if you trust in it. That is no place to build your house. It is the essence of self-righteousness. Our text says this, these things were written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. It is the problem of the religious moralist in Matthew 7 when Jesus spoke of those who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name done many mighty works. Yet they are rejected. Why? Because in the day of judgment, they did not point to Christ. They pointed to what they did. Their mighty works. To my call to you is trust Christ. Listen, you have got to abandon any sense that you can ingratiate yourself to God by your good works. You got to give that up. Trust Christ. We believe that Jesus, the historic figure Jesus, this is the heart of our text, church. We believe that the historic figure Jesus, the actual human, is the Christ, the messianic office, and that He is the Son of God. And this believing is life to us. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Say, hang on, Ronnie. Isn't faith a gift? It is. Wait. What about depravity and human inability? Both true. Aren't we neither willing nor able? Yes, all of grace. What about Romans 9, Ephesians 1, and John 6? Believe it, and believe it. All true. But that is not your jurisdiction today to determine if anyone, including yourself, is elect. You just trust Christ. You just come to Christ. You can sort that out later. Your concern is to flee to Christ. The bigger concern for all of us is that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He's appointed. And of this He has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Listen, trust Christ. Just trust Christ. Final assertion. All who believe have life. That's good news, isn't it? All who believe have life. That word life, this is John's favored word of referencing our salvation. So whereas Peter might use the term redemption or Paul might use the word justification, John uses life, eternal life, to sum up our hope of the gospel. And he quotes Jesus in saying this. You know this from John 10:10, contrasting him with the dangerous false teachers. It is the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life, that you might have it to the full. The scripture you learned probably first, John 3:16, spoken to proud Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John loves that descriptor, life, and so do we. Somehow we know that. I'm not sure it gets any more basic than that in terms of something that is to be treasured and esteemed as valuable. Life matters enormously. I can't imagine anything mattering much more, do you? Some of you may have shirts or hats at your house that say the very simple assertion, life is good. Yes, it is good. Life! It's why doctors and chemists work to develop new medicines. They might extend life. It's why we hate the word malignant and love the word remission. It's why teams go out every week to advocate for the unborn here in Knoxville and up in Bristol. Because life matters enormously. It's why we experience nursing homes and maternity wards entirely differently. Because one is the emergence of life, another is the decline. It is why that we as Christians, though we grieve the harm that is done by the organization, the sentiment that tells us that life, irrespective of ethnicity, is of inestimable worth. Life matters enormously. It's how we explain the breathless wonder, the magic, when a couple first sees that ultrasound, those little fingers moving and hands and feet, and that little heart just thumping away. Hardly anything more basic and treasured than life. That is not what we're talking about here, though it gives us a little picture. It gives us a window through which to see the substance. This life, it is our great need. It is your great need right now. John 5, Jesus' strong word to the religious people who are threatening violence against him. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. Let's hit pause there. He says, you think that there is some redemptive gain just in the discipline of study. You search the scriptures because you think studying is going to save you. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it is they that bear witness of me. Yet you would not come to me that you might have life. We saw in the introduction to Jesus' prayer how this life is defined. In John 17, the Son to the Father, you have given to me, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who are given to him. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's life. That's life. That they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's life. That's what is assured us in this 31st verse if we will believe in Christ. That we would know God and that we would know His Son. Now, if the gain of the gospel is life, and if life is defined as understanding and knowing God and Jesus Christ who God has sent, then there are two other life-related concerns that must be answered. We're going to press these points and we'll be done. One is legal. It's related to life. One is legal, we might say judicial. The other is spiritual. Now we've established the life promised to those who believe in verse 31 is the life described by Jesus in his prayer. To know God. To know him. But it is a necessary stretch to contend with these two realities related to life. One is this. Due to our sin, we live under the penalty of death. And secondly, we ourselves are dead in our trespasses. And that is why life is necessary. The gift of life. John 6, or Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin, the right consequence of sin is death. I didn't say that. God said that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. Ephesians 2, you were dead, your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We got a judicial concern and we got a spiritual concern. We live under the penalty of death and we are dead in our trespasses. We need what only God can give. We are under that penalty of death. This surely must have been what Paul had in view when he spoke of the widows in 1 Timothy 5 we read recently, who live for pleasure. Remember how he described them? They're dead while they live. They're walking around alive, but they're dead. So if we are ever to know the life promised in these passages, we must get these two answered. Number one, you must be born again. And I will say again, this is something we must leave with the Lord. Your concern is, do you have any desire at all for Jesus? Run to Him. Run to Him. Come to Christ. You'll not come to Him unless He draws you. But you come to Him. And the fact that Jesus went to the cross for you, the fact that He came in as a substitute for sinners, dying the death that you should have died, and that He conquered death 3 days later, rising from the dead, ensuring our justification. You put your hope there. Life comes. It is belief, plain and simple. Trusting Christ. Not your works, not what you can achieve. Resting in Him alone. How are we to be saved from sin and its penalty? Trusting Christ's work alone as the promised Redeemer and as the Son of God. You can adopt the practices of Christianity. You can develop disciplines of Bible reading and church attendance and evangelism and embrace both ordinances. You can openly identify as Christian. You can hold a reverence for God's Word. You can give yourself to study. You can have zeal for Christian causes and still be dead. You must trust Christ. You've got to go to Christ. All of that will gain you precisely nothing in terms of favor with God. There's no life there. The problem of your badness is not remedied by your goodness. You must trust Jesus. And these Simeon, listen, these signs were given so that you would believe in Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. So turn from your sin, but also turn from your proud works, which may be a greater obstacle for your entry into the kingdom than flagrant sin. Consider three people as we close. Fictional, but emblematic of the people gathered here. We'll call them Ava, Carter, and Elena. Ava's entire story is connected to the gospel. Born to a believing mom and dad, the church, and a biblical clear instruction was a part of her formative days. From infancy, she was catechized and sheltered and faithfully shepherded. Mercifully, Ava is naive to much that the world offers. You don't even know what's out there. She doesn't hold profound regrets associated with rebellion. She has been guarded and cared for all of her life. She points to her conversion happening at about 8 years old. She came to faith in Christ. That's not Carter's story. Carter was raised in a secular home. Whatever exposure happened to the gospel was roundly rejected by him and scoffed at. Carter had his own ideas. As a child, he hated boundaries, and that only intensified with age. And when he became of age, he gave himself over to the sensual. He partied, he fought, and he paid the consequences. Whole string of broken relationships in his wake. Relationally and in his body, he has reaped again and again what he has sowed. Well into his middle years, Carter hears the gospel and believes in Christ. Consider Elena. Elena is unlike both Ava and Carter. Throughout her life, she has been positively noncommittal on the subject of religion. She's fine with language of faith, but when you get specific about what faith that is, she pushes back. Elena values tolerance. She's perfectly fine with people embracing religion, but she is uncomfortable with the kind of exclusive claims that we spoke of today regarding Christ. Fine for you, but she is ambivalent regarding the gospel. Yet the influence of a believing friend drives her to explore the gospel, and it undoes her. And Elena comes to faith in Christ. Now I ask you, if Ava and Carter and Elena can sing what we sang today, and can rejoice in what we rejoice in today, if they can say that they have passed from death to life, if they can say it is well with my soul, how is Ava saved? And how is Carter saved? And how is Elena saved? They are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone and no other way. It requires exactly the same miracle. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, and to the glory of God alone. So I close as simply as I can. God has come to us in the person of His Son, Jesus. He died as a sacrifice for sinners, paying the debt of our sin. This is contained for you in a book. And if you will not believe in Him, you will not have life, but only death. But if you will trust Christ, Jesus offers life. And as Sinclair Ferguson said, even the weakest faith gets the same strong Christ. So, Father, we look to You. You could have saved a handful in Jerusalem, but You determined that there are blessed ones who would not see Christ's wounds in the flesh, yet they would believe. Lord, would You be merciful and just add to that number today? Of those who would believe, having not seen You, but hearing of You, seeing You in these pages. God, I pray that it would be so clear, so it would just be so clear in our thinking that we cannot fix our badness by our goodness. We must rest our hopes fully and entirely on You. So God, would You make that so clear? I pray that it would be sweet to those who've known it for years, and to those who are just being introduced to this, or if light is beginning to dawn now, I pray that You would give grace and life to their dead hearts so that they might be freed from the judicial penalty of death. Lord, our great desire. You said it, Jesus. You said it's our desire as well, that we would know life, that we would know life by knowing God, the one who He has sent, Jesus. May more and more that come to mark us as the very basis of our joy. And may you be esteemed in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.